Well, good morning again. It was great to see the Chinese New Year event last night. Wonderful to see everyone involved. I was here working on the sermon and thought I heard an angel calling through the window of my office. Hey, Alex Woods! If it ain't done by now, it's too late, bro. Turns out that was just Harper Kosser, was not an angel. Too often get confused. But in all seriousness, it was a great event, and we thank you all for running that. I know it is a tremendous event that the students really appreciate, and thank you to the church for all your efforts as well. One more note before we get started here. We're going to be in chapter 4 these next 2 weeks. When Pastor Ewan returns, he will finish chapter 3. So we'll be in chapter 4 this week and next week, and then Pastor Ewan will pick up chapter 3. And again, please be in prayer for him and Pastor Bob as they travel to Asia for a very important trip. Well, I also had another great piece of news this week as one of my friends had his adopted son legally declared his. It was great to see the joy that this moment gave him. You know, as he just shouted out, you know, it's official, he's ours. And I've heard from others that it is a surreal moment when, after what is typically a long process filled with hardships and uncertainty, you hear the bang of that gavel and the judge declares it official. The child is yours, and no one can change that. Of course, as big as this moment is, we know that it is not the end. Now you take the child and you raise him according to the ways of your family. You teach him customs and traditions, right from wrong. And you teach him all of this not so that he can earn his way into your family, but because he is part of your family. Because nothing changes what the judge pronounced on that day. The child is yours. And I think this example serves well as an analogy for our text this morning. Peter has delivered the great declaration of our adoption in Christ back in chapter 2. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then it follows with the implications that this has for our daily lives. We've seen how we are to conduct ourselves in regard to the state, how husbands and wives are to treat one another. And we see in our text this morning how we are to carry ourselves generally in our everyday lives as a part of God's family. Just as a father takes his newly adopted son and teaches him the ways of his new family, so God takes us and teaches us his ways. And so in our text this morning, when we learn how people in God's family carry themselves, not to earn God's favor, but because of it, we see that since God has adopted us, we must embrace his way of life. And we do that first by embracing a new motivation. Second, by embracing gratitude. And third, by embracing service. So that is embracing a new motivation, embracing gratitude, and embracing service. I invite you to bear those things in mind as we read from God's Word. Please follow along in your worship guide and let us give God's Word our full attention. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you for this morning, for bringing us here, for the privilege of worshiping you. You call us your church. Be with us at this moment as we look to your word. Speak through me. Speak at this moment, Father, for the edification of your church. And we rest on your promise, Lord, that where the gospel is preached, you are active, that hearing comes through faith. So, Lord, give us ears to hear this morning, including myself, that we would hear your word and be molded by it to resemble your Son more and more. And we ask all these things in his precious name through the power of your Spirit. Amen. So, since God has adopted us, we must embrace a new motivation. Look with me to verse 2. So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, time in the flesh here refers to our earthly lives. And Scripture draws a sharp contrast between human passions and the will of God. Scripture is clear that we are to be directed by the will of God. But what is the will of God? All right? That's sort of the million-dollar question. What is the will of God for my life? Well, you are in luck because it is here in verse 11. Look with me there. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The primary motivation of our lives must be the glory of God. And this is the first answer given in our church's creed when it asks, what is the chief end of man? That is, what is his purpose? Why are we here? And the answer given, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So in everything we do, whether thought, word, or deed, God's glory ought to be our primary motivation. And Scripture reinforces that truth here, that the primary goal of the Christian life is holiness, not happiness. It is important for us to remember that Jesus' ultimate goal in dying was not to make us happy, but to make us holy. But when you look around the Christian market, it seems as though we've gotten that message backwards. We have put in happiness before holiness, our own personal well-being before the glory of God. And you can see this in book titles that advertise things like how to fix your life and get what you want. With a little bit of God sprinkled in, of course. But Scripture shows us here that as those adopted by our Heavenly Father, our hearts ought to be so transformed that we desire God's glory more than even our own happiness. I remember when I first encountered this thought in college, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I was at a mentor's house. He had a group of students over for dinner. And after dinner, we started the conversation, and he was asking us about our studies and just about life in general. And he shared a story of this Presbyterian that he knew that went to plant a church in California. I believe it was Los Angeles. And he felt called to plant a church in Los Angeles. Well, after a few years, he comes back to visit his home church. And apparently some well-meaning individual walked up to him and said, "Hey, so great to see you. Hope you're doing well. How are things in California? Are you happy there?" Apparently the pastor just smiled real warmly, kind of grinned and said, "You know, happy is not the word that I would use to describe my situation in California. I didn't go to pursue happiness. I pursued a call from God." And Dr. Horner used this story to lament how what he sees, if we just put happy, we've made happiness an idol. And that so much in the Christian life, we make it about happiness. Now, I have to confess, as Dr. Horner was talking through the story, it did not register with me. I could not make any sense of it. I kid you not. I was just like a computer screen where I was like, that does not compute. Right? Because I grew up in the typical American family. I had a great family where I heard from my aunts and my uncles, my parents and my grandparents, that when you grow up, we just want you to be happy. And so I thought, well, that's what a person does, right? You pursue happiness. And so I stopped Dr. Horner. I said, "Wait, this, Dr. Horner, if we're not pursuing happiness, then what in the world is there to pursue?" And he looked at me warmly, and he smiled, and he said, "God. We pursue God." And for me, it was this paradigm-shattering moment in which I realized that maybe pursuing God does not necessarily equate to pursuing happiness. That perhaps God's primary interest with me is not in making me happy, but making me holy. And we adopt, this needs to be our primary motivation, and it needs to influence everything we do, especially here on Sunday mornings. God's glory needs to be our primary motivation. And this influences the liturgy, how we run our service, right down to the songs that we sing. One contemporary author laments on the topic of hymns. "One glance at the 19th and 20th century hymns will prove a shift from eternal Father, strong to save," these sort of songs that extol God and His greatness, "to the romantic rendezvous with Jesus in the heart's garden, to John Wimber's spirit song, and finally to the God is my girlfriend music one often hears in contemporary Christian circles." We've made the focus about us, our well-being, our personal happiness, and that is reflected in our hymns even. Friends, this is why we sing the hymns that we do. Look with me to page 9 in your worship guide. "Take my life and let it be. Take my life and let it be. For my personal gain, my personal happiness and joy? No, let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, Let them flow in ceaseless praise. These are the words of a life totally surrendered to God and concerned for His glory. And as we sing them Sunday after Sunday, we find our hearts shaped and molded by them. That's why we sing these sorts of hymns. And so, my encouragement would be, whether it is this, and by the way, this is not an effort to sort of pat ourselves on the back, right? Like, this is the way we do things at church here, and it's great, right? That's just nauseating to be around. Like, Christians congratulating themselves for being good Christians. That's not what I'm trying to do here. Rather, I would encourage you, whether it's here or you move to a different city, find a church where God is the main focus. Pay attention to the liturgy, to the hymns. Who is being made much of in these songs? Make sure it is God, so that we can embrace that new motivation of living for God and His glory. And not only do we embrace a new motivation, but we embrace gratitude. Look with me to verse 1, please. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Peter begins his exhortation by pointing to Christ's death and suffering. He then instructs them to arm themselves with this way of thinking. It's a battle term. There is power in remembering Christ's death and suffering for us. As Calvin put it, we are supplied with invincible weapons to subdue the flesh if we recognize the power of Christ's death. And that invincible weapon that comes from remembering Christ's death is the gratitude that comes from remembering Christ's suffering for us. It is the gratitude that arises in us. And what will this gratitude empower us to do? Well, we see that in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. A stark contrast is drawn between human passions and the will of God. And gratitude for Christ's death is what will enable us to live for the will of God. It is the wind that fills our sails and propels us forward. But in any voyage, you're going to wonder, where do you go? Where do you steer this ship? And we get those directions in verse 3, if you'd look with me there. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. I bet you did not think you would hear the word orgy in church this morning. But the list is not meant to be exhaustive. Rather, he names the grosser sins as sort of a catch-all example. But remember, these prohibitions are merely the GPS that tells us where to go. Gratefulness that comes from remembering Christ's death and suffering for us is what gets us there, what powers us forward. And as we see in verses 4 through 5, this gratitude will enable us to endure whatever the world throws our way. Look with me there. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It is interesting to see that the day of judgment listed here is not something that we should fear, but rather something that we should take comfort in. It is an event to be feared by the world, but one that we should be comforted by. And why is that? Because we are covered in Christ's death and suffering that was alluded to in verse 1. In light of this assurance of the impending day of judgment, we live lives of gratitude by avoiding sins such as those listed in verse 3. We live holy lives not to improve our standing, but to show our gratitude for the perfect righteousness that Christ has given us. Because as one pastor said, Jesus cries from the cross, "It is finished." Not, "Now go and earn this." And this gratitude that comes from the gospel makes all the difference in our Christian lives. And I think there is a beautiful example of this in the film Saving Private Ryan. Now, as usual, I'm a little late to the game on this one. Just saw the movie last year for the first time, about 20 years late. But it is a moving film. It is a powerful film that centers on this family that the Ryans have lost all of their sons but one. And so the army sends in a squad led by Tom Hanks into Germany to save Private Ryan. And it's an epic tale of them going into enemy lines, and many of them die along the way until finally they find Private Ryan and they have one last battle to save him. And Tom Hanks' character is shot. And he lies there dying. And Matt Damon, who is Private Ryan, takes him by the hand. And Tom Hanks, in his last breath, looks up at him and says, "Earn this. Earn it." And then the camera slowly fades away on the battle scene. And it transfers over to the graves at Normandy. And we see Matt Damon's character many years later as a grandfather. And he's there with his family. And he stands at the character of Tom Hanks' grave. And he tells him this: "Every day I think about what you said to me on that bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me." And then in a telling moment, as his wife approaches him at the grave, he looks at her intently and pleads with her, "Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I've been a good man." And he is just distraught and filled with tension. Why? Because he could never earn that. You could never earn the sacrificing of 10 men's lives for you. And so he was distraught and always wondering, "Did I earn it? Did I earn what you did for me?" Friends, we can never earn the death of Jesus Christ on our behalves. But we can live lives of gratitude for Jesus, who earned it all for us. And so the eager question is, how? How do we do that? Well, we pay attention to the law. We pay attention to prohibitions like we see in verse 3, and we use them as a guide in our Christian life for how to live out of gratitude for Christ, who suffered and died for us. It's interesting, John Calvin, the great theologian of grace, recommended that Christians, upon rising in the morning and before they go to sleep at night, recite the Ten Commandments. Why? So that they would always have that guide on how to live their Christian lives. And so when we get to prohibitions, like we see in verse 3, let us pay attention and use them as a guide in our lives for how we can live lives of gratitude for Christ, who earned it all. And lastly, We must embrace service. Look with me to verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter begins this last paragraph with a dramatic sentence. The end of all things is at hand. Sort of expect a sign and standing on a street corner, right? And usually these verses are used to motivate all sorts of hysteria. When folks buy all the canned foods and underground bunkers. But notice what God calls for. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Be prayerful. In essence, we leave Armageddon to God, and we go about the task that He has given us to do. And we see that task in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. In the face of God's impending return, God urges us not to drift into wild speculation, but to concern ourselves with serving His people in love with the gifts He has given us. But what are those gifts? Well, we look on in verses 9 through 11. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. It is interesting to see hospitality mentioned here first. I believe this is a call for all Christians. We ought to be hospitable to one another. We ought to open our homes to one another. As Paul says in Romans, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And then I love the reality of Scripture where it's next mentioned, but do this without grumbling. It is so easy to take a good thing like hospitality and to twist it, right? You may think, well, we had the Smiths over to grill steaks a couple weeks ago, and they're having us over for heavy appetizers. How great. Right? Or we welcomed the Johnsons over a few months ago and haven't heard anything from them since. Right, we start to grumble and we keep tallies in our mind. We keep a scorecard. But hear Peter's encouragement. Christ has welcomed you, and so welcome one another. And let's do this without grumbling. And then we have teaching and serving in verse 11. And I believe this is a spectrum of teaching and serving and all the gifts that are in between. You know, whatever your gift may be, Scripture is clear that it was given to us by God for the service of His people. It's this one, the word actually used is a housekeeper. It's this beautiful image of where you are a housekeeper of the gifts that God has given you. And you are to keep them in good order and use them for the right purposes of serving God's people. Here, God shows us that when we come to church, the primary question should not be, what can I get out of it? Right? How's that children's ministry looking, right? Or youth ministry? No, youth pastor's a little weird. Don't know about that. Head pastor, all right, I'm digging the accent, right? These should not be our concerns when we come to church. Rather, the question should be, how can I serve? What are the gifts that God has given me that I can use in the service of His church? It really is as simple as that. Yes, Jesus Christ is returning. And yes, when He does, it will be to usher in the new age. But in the meantime, our God-given responsibility is to use the gifts that He has given us for the service of His people. his church. Favorite hobby of mine is I love to try to play the guitar. And I use that word hobby intentionally because it is not a gift that I'll be using in service up here anytime soon. But it's a fun pastime. You know, I just love to try to learn a song here or there when I can. And I've been fortunate enough to take a few lessons. And when I was here in Atlanta, I've been able to take lessons with a guy named Chicago Joe. And as his name implies, he's from the south side of Chicago. Real cool older gentleman who knew all the old-time blues songs, and so he'd teach me those. It was a ton of fun. And I remember one lesson. He starts it off like this. He says, "Alex, listen up. When you start the guitar, you think it's for yourself. And you're making music for yourself to make yourself better. But when you mature as a musician and you grow in your skills, you start to realize you are making music for others. Your music isn't for you. It's for others." And I think that is a beautiful image of the gifts that God has given us. They are not for us, but they are for others. They are for the service of his church. And so the application is clear. What is your gift? You know, analyze your heart. What is the gift that God has given you that you can use for the service of his people, the church? And it can be something as simple as being outgoing. And so you greet new faces that you notice in church. Shannon and I have take Ewan up on his challenge. And so when we're away on vacation, we try our best to make it to church on Sunday. We go to a new church. And y'all, it is awkward. It is so awkward to be in a new church with no one that you know, and you don't know any of the customs. It is so awkward. I have visited one church in Tampa twice now, and I still don't know whether I can bring in coffee or not. I feel like I'm smuggling in my Starbucks each and every time. And it's nerve-wracking. But all of that melts away when somebody just walks up and introduces himself and says, "Welcome." That is using your gifts for the service of the church. What is your gift that you can use in the service of God's people? Because the gavel has been slammed. And the judge has made it clear. We are children of God, brothers and sisters. Once not a people, but now a people. And just as my friend's son is now forever his, we will forever be God's. Never lose sight of this truth. And the new motivation, gratitude, and service will follow. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are encouraged as we look to your word and the wonderful economy that you have set up of giving us gifts for the service of others. As time passes, Lord, would you give us wisdom to know how we can use these for the better of your church, the service of your church? You are a God who works through people, through broken people, and we love you and we give you praise for this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me in professing our faith. Located on page 8. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.